Cindy and her father, who would be imminently passing away, and the whole family was such a good Lutheran family that they knew this hymn by heart, and so we sang it. I welled up a little bit even within as I was thinking of the same scene. It was a very charming and wonderful time for the family and a good memory. So let's begin with this wonderful prayer in hymn 708. Lord, Thee I love with all my heart. I pray Thee ne'er from me depart. With tender mercy cheer me. Earth has no pleasure I would share. Yea, heaven itself were void and bare if Thou, Lord, wert not near me. And should my heart for sorrow break, my trust in Thee can nothing shake. Thou art the portion I have sought. Thy precious blood my soul has bought. Lord Jesus Christ, my God and Lord, my God and Lord, forsake me not, I trust Thy word. Yea, Lord, 'twas Thy rich bounty gave my body, soul, and all I have in this poor life of labor. Lord, grant that I in every place may glorify Thy lavish grace and help and serve my neighbor. Let no false doctrine me beguile. Let Satan not my soul defile. Give strength and patience unto me to bear my cross and follow Thee. Lord Jesus Christ, my God and Lord, my God and Lord, in death Thy comfort still afford. Lord, let at last Thine angels come to Abram's bosom, bear me home, that I may die unfearing, and in its narrow chamber keep my body safe in peaceful sleep until Thy reappearing. And then from death awaken me, that these mine eyes with joy may see, O Son of God, Thy glorious face, my Savior and my fount of grace. Lord Jesus Christ, my prayer attend, my prayer attend, and I will praise Thee without end. Amen. Does everyone have a sheet of 2 Peter 3, Christ's return? We are drawing to the near of our Petrine Epistle studies. And I would like, just for a moment, if anyone has some strong feelings, urges, or desires about what you would like to see for our next extended and in-depth morning Bible study. I have a suggestion in the back of my mind, but I'll let you have your say first. Well, Debbie, your mind is right along what I was thinking. And I like your idea. I think the topic is good, the Psalms, and I think the idea of a limitation would be good, but maybe the thing to do would be to look at a section of the Psalms and then save it for future Bible studies. But if Psalms is an excellent suggestion. In fact, my mom's congregation in Iowa, that's what they're doing in Bible study right now. So it's a good thing, good suggestion. Any others? What I had thought is, again, I'm sort of limited in my outlook and study. I used to say Pastor Zwanitzer was so in touch with modern authors and new books, and I was always stuck back in the 19th century. And so between the two of us, I thought we had a pretty balanced and widespread effect, but you're stuck with me. But I did translate a biography of Martin Luther that extended over several issues of Der Lutheraner, that I think was written by one of my favorite founding fathers, Pastor Kyle. And what I could do is reproduce that biography of Luther, and we could go over it, you know, quickly read through it and discuss anything about the times. Because it hits the high points of the Reformation, because Luther was really the central historical figure. And if you go through Luther's history, you can find out what the church is going to react against, and from his history, the church he grew up in, to understand what the Reformation meant to him, and then also what Reformation meant to the church. So I'm strongly leaning in that direction, the biography of Luther. That would be a Reformation. Yeah, they will be mentioned in the biography, and there were, they could be jumping off points as to their topics then. But yes, all the controversies and all of the conflicts are included in the biography. So there would be lots of opportunities to jump off wherever you might be interested. Talk about indulgences and the penance system and the bondage or the freedom of the will and Erasmus's debate. Yes? How is the schism of the church an issue of authority?
Because two things. One was the imperial prayer, and who did it and how he did it. And the other thing was various and some of the things that Rome was doing relative to, I think they did the communion at one time. Oh, no, because none of them was awake. And they refused to go into the Judaizers. But the problem was, is that essentially, and it usually boils down to this, that they feel in the East that the West has not honored the, what's that term we have, equal pastors, equal bishops, that they're all equal in the eyes of the Lord, but rather Rome sees itself as being over everyone. So it gets down to the question of authority, and in a sense, I think we're sort of dealing with that.
So in the schism of the church, the issue of authority is, how did you guys get to change my creed? How dare you? Who were you to change the creed? So how did you have that authority? The other issue is the celebration of Easter, when it's supposed to be celebrated, and the dating of Easter. That may seem like a minor thing, but the church was schismed over that, and the question was whether the celebration of Easter, the date of the celebration, was injurious to fellowship in the church, or whether the different parts of the church could celebrate it at different times. And at central then is the issue of, since when is the Pope at Rome the grand poobah over all of the rest of the bishops? Since when does he have all that authority? That's a historical development, and one that the Reformation deals with after the fact.
What we used to say in New Jersey, who died in the
Pope. Yes. That's right. Or as Father Sarducci said when he schismed from the church, in my church, everybody the Pope. Everybody the Pope. All right. I love Father Sarducci. So any other questions before we get to 2 Peter 3? Father Sarducci, if you catch him on YouTube, actually is profane, but he has the Catholic theology down cold. The way he describes Catholic theology is absolutely spot on.
What is he
today? I don't know. All right. As according to my mark, we are through verse 3 in 2 Peter 3. So let's just read the first few paragraphs to get the context. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. And there is the formal principle. He's getting back to what is authoritative for informing the church. And that is the word that is spoken by the prophets. That's the Old Testament canon. And then, although the New Testament canon is not established yet officially in the church, that would come about the second or third century, he's talking about the authoritative writings of the apostles of the Lord. And why? Because the apostles hold an office. The apostles are called directly by Jesus and are sent. As the Father sent me, even so send I you, he says in John 20. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded them. The apostles spent 3 years with Jesus. That was their seminary education. And at his ascension, they are commissioned to wait in Jerusalem unto their ordination, when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them and when they start preaching in the birth of the New Testament church. And they are authoritative. If a pastor today preaches according to the word of the prophets and the apostles, he is judged by them as orthodox. Because the apostles and prophets spoke the word of God, they cannot condemn the word of God, but must approve the word and all who preach and teach that word. So they are the judges, and when people preach according to their word, they are judged as orthodox and God-pleasing. In the private office as a Christian that shares the gospel, and in the public office of the holy ministry, who are the children of the apostles, who are commissioned from the apostles to hold the public teaching and preaching office in the church, they are judged by the prophets and the apostles. When they preach and teach according to his word, God himself cannot condemn them, because it is God's own word, and God never condemns himself. He doesn't take back his word. Verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Now, what it's saying is that when those in the church don't want to follow the will and the word of God, but instead of wanting to follow Jesus and bring a church to follow after Jesus, they want a following for themselves. And in order to do that, they do not preach the word of God, but the things that they desire and love. So in the 19th century, Taze Russell, who was the father of the Jehovah's Witnesses, noticed that in his heart, he didn't like the idea that God, who is a loving God, would have hell. And that God, who is a loving God, would ever send his enemies to anything as terrible as eternal punishment and pain in hell. And so, what do they say? They say, well, it's been 2,000 years. His coming is slow. He doesn't seem to be here. It's probably going to be a long time before he comes again. Everyone's sort of bored with his word and is looking for something that they like better. I like better a God who didn't invent hell, who never made hell. So I'm going to start preaching that. And when Taze Russell breeded discontent with the Christian church because God is so nasty that he decided to create a hell, he peeled members off from following Jesus Christ to following whom? Taze Russell. Jesus didn't preach against hell. He warned and preached that if you are an enemy of God, You who consign God's word to the outer darkness of your life will yourself be consigned to the outer peripheries of eternity away from God. And that is your just desert, where the worm does not die, where your teeth chatter in cold, and where at the same time you experience burning fire. Can you imagine being freezing to death and at the same time feeling burning fire, which means all of the worst things that you can imagine feeling here on earth will be experienced by your feeling body down in hell. So if you want to live your life in this life, heeding your feelings, making your feelings God, making yourself feel good, you will follow your feel-good God to the justice of the true God, where you'll never feel good again. See, that's the problem with false gods. They turn out to be false, and they turn around and bite you in the backside. And you suffer the justice for following that false god. There's forgiveness for that in Jesus Christ. And there's revelation of the true God in Jesus Christ. But false teachers and heretics will take you away, because that's the definition of a heretic. He will take you away. And what will he preach? Well, whatever he wants to preach. And what will appeal also to your sinful flesh? Anyone remember Luther's answer to that obnoxious objection? Hey, Luther, if God's a loving God, why did he create hell? I've said it long enough that you must remember. Yeah, it's for people who ask that question. Which is a perfect theological response. Because the question is one of those, what, have you stopped beating your wife yet? If God is a loving God, suggesting that the fact that he created hell means that he's not a loving God. And whenever a creature judges God in that way, he makes himself an enemy of God. It's a perfect response. Luther, his most outlandish and cynical replies, and we go, huh? Turn out to be brilliant and true. This is why if I were going to worship a man instead of Jesus, it would be Luther. But I have to realize the reason that I love Luther is that because Luther loved Jesus. And he lived and died that word of God, which was Jesus. Yes?
I don't know how helpful it will be. I'm usually not that great at relaying the stories, but there is a resource on YouTube by a Lutheran pastor called Lutheran Satire. It's not for the faint of heart, because sometimes his satire and everything is quite biting. But he has one where he's speaking with Richard Dawkins, I think. And Richard says, have you even seen this God that you worship? He's a mean, ugly ogre. You know, basically the same idea about, you know, creating hell. And the response is, according to your wisdom, if because somebody is mean and everything, then any war that was ever, if it's impossible for there to be an entity that is so mean, you know, as if it's a god, that he would cease to be, because there's no way that, you know, a god would be that mean, then any war that was about to start would have ended the second that it started, because the meanness would have been canceled out. You know, if God can't be mean according to our standards, you know, this idea, well, these wars still happen because meanness is still out there. And I'm not saying it near as well as he does, but it's...
Well, and again, what he's pointing out and what Luther points out is that every objection to God is circular and self-defeating. It defeats itself eventually. And so Dawkins and this criticism of God eventually defeats itself by practical application, which is what you're doing with that. If meanness meant that you're non-existent, then politics would be immediately wiped out of existence if it can't exist in the universe, right? Okay. So understand the what he's getting at is what is it that opens the door to heresy? It's dissatisfaction with God. It's the lack of patience. Do you realize how patient Christianity has been? Which, again, I'm not getting a virtue for, I'm not extolling a virtue for Christianity, but a virtue of faith that's given by God. You know, in Jesus' day, when did they expect Jesus to return? Immediately. So much so that many were wondering whether they ought to get married. You know, why should I get married if Jesus is going to come the next day? It's barely worth getting married if that's the case. And St. Paul then, you know, says that in Thessalonians that there's some things that are going to come first, and so patience is going to be necessary. But part of the decline of Christianity is the lack of patience. Where, you know, I mentioned the 19th century cults, you know, the Seventh-day Adventists, the Millerites, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons. Why were all of these 19th century cults created out of Christianity? Because people were impatient. They became bored with Orthodox theology and were set up to hear something new. They were tired of waiting for Christ, being promised that he would return. You know, the Millerites all sold their possessions and went up into a hill because they set a date when Jesus would come, and they all went up on that date to greet him coming back, divested of all their earthly goods, only to have to go down the mountain at midnight of that day because he hadn't come back, and now they were broke. So out of frustration of waiting, why do so many of our young people, why do they have such a vibrant faith, we hope, when their children in Sunday school and grade school up to confirmation, and then in their 20s, why do they drift away? It's boredom and lack of patience with their faith. My faith isn't going to get me a better job or a spouse or blah, blah, blah. And so impatience is one of these footholds. But Peter is here drawing us back to the truth. Don't let your impatience make your ears itch for something else. Rather, go back to that which has always been here, the words of the prophets and the apostles, and find your strength in them. The church never finds its strength by looking forward. It always finds its strength by looking back. Because in the future, there are challenges and there are dangers that threaten, and in the past is the strength to face them. Where do we look back to? We look back to Christ. And we as Lutherans, in this deluge of false doctrines called Christianity, we look back to the Reformation, when the truth was cleared of all its papistic garbage, all the human traditions, and the Word of God again shone forth, and when Luther was wise enough that when the politicians in Protestantism said we can do better if we abandon that doctrine of baptismal regeneration, rebirth through water and spirit, and reject the body of Christ, we can do the papacy the greatest damage by removing those powers from them. Luther said no. Just because the Pope is using those things to blackmail the people into regarding his power is no reason for us to discard them, because they are the power of God unto salvation. The fact that we are born again in water of the Spirit, how can we be a church and get away from that? But most of Protestantism has. And when they started to go adrift and they blackmailed Luther and said, you change your doctrine, we aren't going to go for these mysteries of faith that we can't understand, Luther said, sucks to your reason. God's word says it. I may not understand it, but I believe it. And that's why I have to believe it, because I don't understand it. And that's why we rejoice in being this middle-of-the-road, boring Lutherans that worship with an old liturgy that traces its roots back to the first and second century after Christ. Why? Because I don't want to be a contemporary church. I want to be an eternal church. I want to worship in a way that, despite the language, we understand that, that my grandparents and my great-grandparents and the apostles would recognize as worship of God. Well, and again, yes. I'm sorry for the old. I know I've used these too much, but it's like the guys standing in the Louvre and looking at a painting of the masters, and one young person says, "I don't get it. That painting just looks like crap to me." And the curator of the museum came next to him and says, "No, sir, you don't understand. We don't judge those paintings. Those paintings judge our appreciation of art." And it's the same with the liturgy. If you can't appreciate the liturgy, you have failed the test of knowing what's beautiful in the church.
I'm still needing some help with the comp line, Pastor.
You're needing help. That's okay. We'll make a monk of you yet. I love comp line because contextually it lends on the themes for the evening. And I like the way in the prayers that it combines the evening of our sleep as we're going to sleep that day and the evening of our lives as we're falling asleep in Christ in our deathbed and the anticipation of the morning to serve the Lord in our life and the morning of resurrection. And I like the idea of our confession of sin before we go to sleep at night. And so as an evening prayer hour, those are the things that comport it to that usage. And in Lent, you know, as we're following Jesus to his rest in the tomb, it's a fitting thing to tie those things together. But your confession of not quite being there yet with Lent is a gift of the liturgy. There should always be something in the liturgy that we're growing into. I remember coming to worship in Emmanuel for the first time and sitting up in the preacher's seat for the first time, that I was comparing sitting there with my church in New York. And we had I'm not disparaging the church in New York, but we were fixed income and short in resources, and our building was stately but very limited in space. And I remember sitting in that spacious sanctuary upstairs and thinking how much room there is for the people to fill with the praise of the Lord, and seeing that there's room for growth within that. And it struck me that liturgy is that way. If we ever get bored with it, we maybe haven't investigated enough and found the opportunities to grow in it as much as we should. So it's wonderful when we say that the liturgy is sometimes beyond me. That's a challenge for us to grow into the liturgy.
I think it may be the hardest three notes I've ever
done. That first night, I give kudos to our cantor, because he worked hard on me, but my brain was not just ready to absorb all that the first night, and I just butchered the liturgy that night. And Grandpa Haller came out and gave me the best comment. He had this good-natured smile on the face, and he said, "I was glad to be here with you to practice that tonight." I thought it was a perfect comment, and I appreciated him being there to practice with me too. Yes. Well, and again, we're preparing, we're practicing for the liturgy in heaven. And is there going to be a 20th century kumbaya group sectioned off in heaven? Okay, you You will know we're Christians by our love. People sit over here, and then all these different worshipings going on in different places. Or are we going to be united in one worship of the Lord around the throne of grace? And I think it's the latter. So again, what are we practicing for? Is it a schismatic and 21st century thing, or is it an eternal thing? Okay? So I appreciate all your comments on this, because they are relevant to this. Because as Chantry brought us back to the liturgy and the fact that it's not boring, it has terribly significant things, Peter is drawing us back to the idea that that we forget about God. And we forget about the creation that is way long ago, and that he's still active. I mean, when you look at your television set and you see the waterfalls in South America or the structures of Machu Picchu and all the wonders of the world, why is that all there? It's because God, with his word, has maintained all of that all this time, even while heathens were worshiping foreign gods. Look at the wonders that God has done by preserving this world, and that we get to see in our television sets and then the travelogues, the wonders of God in this creation, and even among fallen man, the wonders that God has preserved with his word. There's nothing boring about that, and every interesting, fascinating thing that titillates us is because of God. For this they willingly are ignorant of. What is ignorance? Is it stupidity? It's lack of knowledge of not knowing. Lack of knowledge, not knowing. Is it possible for us to be ignorant of things that we know? If I don't speak to my wife for a week, what am I doing? Ignoring her. Do I know her? Yes. But I'm ignoring her. Do you know God? Do you ever ignore him? Yeah, it's called sin. When I'm operating by the lusts of my flesh, I'm ignoring God. And my flesh, who doesn't operate under the word of God, is ignorant of God and ignores God. That's the nature of my sin. And it's also the opportunity that we as Christians have of departing from the faith. Our flesh ignores God. It can drag us away from God through its ignorance and its ignoring. Understand? This is important. If you're lost, it's going to be because of your ignorance, of your flesh ignoring God who reveals himself in Jesus Christ. Do you have a...
Yeah, it's almost like two different definitions of ignoring. One is lack of knowledge, and the other one is you're separating away from God. I mean, it's two different things.
One is intentional. Or is it saint-sinner? The saint in you knows God and is not ignorant, but the sinner is fully ignorant of God and coexists within while we're on earth.
And if you're Chantry is trying to combine those together for us, which is helpful. But if you want one or the other definition, look at the text. For this they willingly are ignorant.
They are putting aside their ignorance.
They are pleading ignorance of something that they can't not know. Aha, he caught me. You know, this is an argument I've heard on Issues, etc. long ago, that there's something that you can't not know. You can't not know that there is no God. It's programmed into us, and it is witnessed to us in nature that there is a creator. But this they willingly ignore. They willingly put that out of their mind. That's why the atheist is so vociferous, so ardent in their or opposition to faith. If they truly believe that there is no God, then the issue of God wouldn't matter to them. It wouldn't bother them that you believe in God. But because they are forcing themselves to believe something that's unnatural, they have to fight against that belief, both within themselves and against you. Understand? This is this whole idea of willingly being ignorant. Okay? For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. And there he's referring to the first days of creation, separating the land and the seas. Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. What's he talking about? The flood. Did you know that before the middle of the 19th century, everyone believed in the flood? All the earth scientists and geologists before the middle of the 19th century believed that there was a universal flood. And when they looked at the layering of the sediment throughout the world, they found a universal layering that they called the lesh. And the lesh was the sediment left over from the flood. And it's only after rationalism, which attacked the veracity and truth of Scripture, became thoroughly inculcated in the European universities, that they wrote the Noah's flood into the realm of myth, and defined the creation of the eternal God, in which the thumbprint of eternity was left by God on his creation, which means very old, means eternal. And they looked at the very old part and said billions and billions of years. They substituted the finite for the infinite that they saw in creation. And ever since then, it's been a battle. But it's a battle against the veracity of the word. This they willingly ignore. From the mid-19th century on, they willingly ignored the evidence in nature of the universal flood of Moses. Noah. Well, Moses wrote about it. Verse 7, but the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store. What does that mean? It means that God's word still preserves them. God does not act as the watchmaker who makes the watch and then winds it up and leaves while it is left running. But God is the one who permeates all creation with the might of his power and sustains all things. Okay? Reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of the ungodly men. What's he referring to there? Yeah, God began it, God preserves it, and in the end, God is going to put an end to it. Now, how did he destroy the first world? By the flood of the water. That's what he's been referring to. But what he's saying is he's going to do the same thing again, only with fire. Now, water drowns things by removing the oxygen that we need. Water is composed of hydrogen and oxygen, but not in a way that we can breathe. Water and oceans have air, O2, dissolved in it, but we don't have gills, we have lungs, so we can't process it, and we can't live under the water, so the water drowns us and puts us to death. And God did that, judging the ancient world, preserving only 8 souls, which is Noah. But in the end, fire. Now, what does fire do? If I have this piece of paper, it's created and sustained by God's word. And I should have brought a magic trick today. Wouldn't it have been cool if I would have gone like that and then flicked that and it would have gone? Oh, that would have been so cool. I should have brought my, I love magic. I have a little magic kit. I could have done it. Yes.
Well, on water, you brought up the, how water provides life, but then it can also extinguish it. And then with fire, I would look at it maybe more so as the flood example. Water did not destroy anything that was there. It rearranged it. It covered it up. It rearranged it, but everything remained. Fire, if you look at a piece of wood, when it burns up, it is ashes. It's less. It's consumed. It goes away.
You're right. And you're getting right to where I'm going with that. If this, if we were to burn it, what would happen to the paper? Well, a little bit would be residue as ash. Although, if we had a hot enough fire, we could get rid of that ash too, and it would be no longer paper. It would be chemically changed, and the molecules and the parts that are, and even the atoms that are stuck together as compounds in this paper would be loosed from each other. And what matter is here would be dispersed into gases. And again, CO2 and water, and CO2 and water primarily. Although, again, if we gave even more heat to that, we could break that down and radicalize the CO2 and the water and get all kinds of simpler radicals and molecules. But the point is, it would no longer be paper, but it would be loosed. The molecules and the atoms would be loosed, no longer stuck together. And that's the point. It's stuck together not just by chemical bonds that scientists can change and rearrange and make new chemical bonds, but God's word preserves these things together, and at the end they're all dispersed. They're loosed. They are no longer. They are destroyed. God keeps them together. God will destroy them. Yes. It purifies if anything is left. But if it's so hot that it can't exist, it vaporizes and looses it from its confines. Right? Even metal, if you heat it up hot enough, will vaporize and radicalize. And yes. Oh, no, we don't. No, no engineering. Now, go ahead.
But what is really interesting is every one of these tables, you bang on it, it's solid. You can see it. But in reality, given the nature of the atoms and all the things we're talking about, electrons, protons, neutrons, etc., the mass there, the actual mass, is almost non-existent. What is there is energy. And so what we are actually counting on is energy. So when we talk about the desolation of the earth by fire, ultimately it is God's fire. He takes it back to energy, if you will, back to the state from which creation began.
What is sound?
Banging and molecules back and forth. It's not because waves, but it's waves.
What is sound? Is it matter? It's energy. It's measured in wavelengths. Kilohertz, whatever. So, and again, this is very interesting. Now, I noticed on Fox and Friends the other day that Lauren Green is the religious editor for Fox News, and she's just authored a book that, in a way, I was appalled at because she was trying to combine science and faith and saying that science gets some things right and faith gets some things right, and you need to combine what science gets right with what faith gets right. And I don't agree with that at all. But some of the things she said about her book was interesting to me because there are some things in current scientific theories that are along the lines that you're saying that are very interesting to me as a believer and one who believes God's word. I think I mentioned before, I was looking at YouTubes on cosmology or what the scientists are saying about the universe. And it used to be that back in the 19th century, they believed that in space there was something called the ether, and that the ether was a substance that was between the planets and out in space that allowed the transmission of light through it. So there was actually matter there called ether that was doing that. Now, there were problems with that theory, and I'm not going to judge how science proceeded in their argumentation, because I can't, and I'm not sure about it. But the current theory about what is out in space is that space is composed of dark matter. How many of you have heard of that? And if you know about this, tell me if I got it wrong, because I'm with Chantry. I'm not an expert in these things. But according to the current theory, dark matter, which is between the planets and fills all of space, is composed of Planck particles. Planck particles. Max Planck was a famous German scientist who dealt with matter and the tiniest bits of matter. And Planck particles are little bits of matter that are very small. They weigh in the area of 10 to the minus 44th. That means one with 43 zeros in front of it, that many grams. And
I misspoke.
That's exactly right. 10 to the minus 44 grams.
Which means decimal.
Yeah, decimal, a decimal with that many zeros in front of it. That's how much it weighs. Now, we don't have a scale to measure anything like that, but that's okay, because the Planck particle only exists for 10 to the minus so many seconds, and then it disappears. So space is all of these little particles existing for barely, you couldn't observe it, but existing for this minuscule amount of time with this minuscule amount of matter, too little for us to observe or measure in any way. But what is the scientist saying? They're saying that matter comes out of nothing. This is creation ex nihilo.
With the God, too. You can't put your finger on God, but you're saying that he's there. You believe that he's there. This Planck particle, they're saying they can't prove that it's there. But it's there. We believe it is.
Yes.
They have created God.
It is a matter of faith. But again, this theory, you know, when the scientist says, what do you mean God created all things by speaking? Well, what are we saying? We're saying that God spoke sound, energy, and that out of energy came matter. And so, again, getting back to Lauren Green's book, she points this out and works out that we may be wrong about the dating. The universe may be billions of years old, like they say, but isn't it interesting that the Bible gets the order of creation right? That God speaks, and out of nothing comes matter, which is what the scientists are saying now. Now, again, I'm not lending any credibility to the scientists' ability to say where the universe came from or to properly characterize it. But it's interesting that scientists are now saying matter comes out of nothing, which is what Christians have always asserted, based on God's word. We'll pick it up here next week.